the assistant minister here. We've already prayed, haven't we? Together as we sang, for God's help that he would break us and purify us by his word, and that we'd meet Jesus. And that has been my prayer this week. That's exactly what will happen as we come to God's word. And so I want you to put yourself in Peter's shoes for a minute. It's amazing how things can suddenly change in an instant, or to be more precise, in an evening. It's been quite a journey. You've been with Jesus since he called you. You've seen what he's done. You've seen what he's like. You've seen what he's said. And then you've just enjoyed a night with him. You entered the upper room with Jesus, your mates, the disciples. You enjoyed a good supper together, the Passover supper. You shared that together. And then Jesus, even he got up off his feet, and then he started washing your feet. He washes your feet. Wow. And then as Jesus gets up, stands up, he begins to feel, it's a little bit morbid, it seems. It starts getting a bit intense. He begins to predict that someone, one of you, is going to betray him. One of you is going to hand him over, that he's not going to be with you for much longer. And you can't believe it. You think, what? How could anyone do that to Jesus? Why would anyone do that to Jesus? You don't believe it. I mean, even if it did happen, someone did betray him, well, it wouldn't be you. You're sure of that? Definitely not you. Not sure who it is. And then it's all cleared up. After the supper, you've been in the upper room, and you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, as usual, with your friends, and it becomes clear. Judas. As he comes out of the darkness with the Roman soldiers, the temple guard, Judas. That traitor, the scum. How could he? How dare he? Does he not know who Jesus is? Does he not care about all they've done together? How could he? Of course, as they drag Jesus off in chains, it's only sensible that you make sure that you're out of the way and everyone scarpers. But a little bit later, you come back with another disciple and you follow Jesus. You follow him to the house of the high priest to find out what's going to happen. That's where Peter is. And it's an understandable outrage, wouldn't it be? If you were Peter and you saw Judas in the garden, you would be thinking, how dare he? How could he? And we're going to see today that at heart, Peter is no better than Judas. No better than Judas. Now, the narrative shows us Peter's descent in a couple of ways. Firstly, if you look at verse 15, where do we meet Peter? Well, some Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. At the beginning of the narrative, him and one other disciple are following Jesus. Verse 15. But by the end of this episode, verse 27, even he has abandoned Jesus. Even Peter has abandoned Jesus. That's one way John shows us. Another way is simply that we have two contrasting episodes, encounters, happening at the same time. I don't know if you picked that up in verse 19. And verse 25, we get hints as to the fact that these two episodes are happening at the same time. Meanwhile, so just as Peter is outside the house of the high priest, meanwhile, Jesus is inside the house. Meanwhile, it's happening at the same time. And he wants us to know they're happening at the same time. They're, in many ways, quite similar situations. So yes, Peter is outside the house and Jesus is inside the house, but there are similarities. For example, interrogation. Each one of them is facing questions from someone else. Interrogation from their questioners. Intimidation from their questioners. Each one of them is facing threats, whether it's a social threat or a physical threat. They're scared. They're facing threats, hostility, and isolation. So interrogation, intimidation, and isolation. They are both alone. Peter's alone, Jesus is alone. Quite a similar situation, right next to each other. But a very different situation in some respects. So Jesus finds himself in a much more daunting trial than Peter. So think about it. Peter is being interrogated, questioned by, in verse 17, isn't it? A lowly slave girl. She says, aren't you one of those man's disciples too, are you? He's just been questioned by a slave girl who keeps the door. Jesus has been questioned by Annas, the high priest, a bigwig, head of a dynasty in the area. People know him. He has power, influence. He's a fearful man to come before. The slave girl or the high priest? A different trial. There's also different threats as well. So Peter is just facing the threat of social exclusion. Maybe the threat of a bit of revenge by the guy he chopped an ear off somebody. Well, he meets his relative. Possibly you might feel that there's a bit of a threat there. But Jesus is certainly facing physical violence and most likely facing the death penalty. So again, Jesus faces a more daunting test, a more daunting trial. And again, the persistence of the questions. So whilst Peter is asked three times, they don't push it any further than that. Whereas Jesus, his trial doesn't end here. He is then taken to Caiaphas, the persistence of his trial too. So contrasting encounters side by side, how do they compare? The big point that John is making today is the contrasting responses under that pressure. That's his big lesson. One commentator said this: Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. Big point. Peter's cowardly self-preservation, Jesus's courageous self-sacrifice. Firstly, cowardly self-preservation, neatly illustrated in verse 18. It happens, but it's a great picture of what it looks like to be a coward. Verse 18 and verse 25. Peter is warming himself. Warming himself. Verse 18. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. We flip straight to Jesus' scene. We flip back. What does John want to highlight? Verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. He's warming himself. What does cowardice look like? Well, effectively, standing with the world in the warmth rather than standing on his own with Jesus in the cold. Cowardice looks like not associating with Jesus so that you can socialize with others. It means not standing with Jesus so that you can stand freely amongst everybody else. That is cowardly self-preservation. That's the what of cowardice. That's what it looks like. Why? Well, pretty simple, really. Avoiding cost, aiming for comfort. Avoiding cost and aiming for comfort. See, Peter wants to be in that circle around the fire. He wants to be with them and not be excluded. He wants to be warm. He wants to be warm and not cold and uncomfortable. He wants to be with them. He wants to be warm. He wants to be comfortable. You can just see in each situation that mental process going on. Well, what if I acknowledge Jesus? What if I don't? How can I get the maximum comfort, the minimum cost? It's cowardly self-preservation. And it's a really difficult treadmill to get off once you're on. You see it in Peter's experience. He has to deny Jesus to be accepted. And then, of course, he has to deny Jesus to stay accepted. Look at verse 17. He needs to deny him to be accepted. Verse 17, he comes in the door. He's only just being let in. And the servant girl on duty says, oh, you aren't one of those man's disciples too, are you? You're not one of Jesus's, are you? She asked. He replied, I'm not. Now you can imagine Peter's cogs whirring as he's asked that question. She cautiously suggests, you are, aren't you? I think you must be. I mean, why else would a stranger suddenly appear out of nowhere on the very night that Jesus is brought to trial? Why would a stranger appear? And then why else would a stranger be allowed access to the courtyard by and on the word of another disciple? I think the slave girl is not stupid. She thinks she knows who he is and who he follows. And Peter says, I'm not. The cogs are whirring. The decision is made, and denying Jesus is just easier all round. He'd much rather warm himself by the fire with everyone else than stand alone in the cold on his own. So he denies Jesus to be accepted, but then, of course, he has to deny Jesus to stay accepted. Verse 25 through to 27, make that really clear. It is a slippery slope. Verse 25, meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I'm not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow. Cowardice is a slippery slope. You start off with self-preservation, you're going to have to continue in self-preservation. Peter is just wanting to protect his life, physical and social. He wants to protect himself. And as the cock crows, it's really a bit like the bell in the boxing ring, and it's going ding, ding, ding. Peter is down and out. Knocked to the floor, not getting up. He couldn't even last three rounds with the world. So the crow highlights his failure. Peter had, it had been predicted. Jesus told Peter in chapter 13 earlier, just that evening, Peter, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Jesus knew it was going to happen. Peter didn't think it would happen, but it did. See, in John 15, John 17, we're told that the apostles, the disciples, are being sent out to witness to the world. And lo and behold, the world silenced their witness. His witness. So we've got to be clear on two things. Yes, cowardice is just warming yourself and standing with others. Warming yourself is an act of weakness. That's clear in Peter's life, isn't it? It's an act of weakness, especially in light of his previous overconfidence. He'd said, yes, Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. You don't need to worry about it. I'll sort you out. I'll look after you. And Jesus says, no. No, you can't do that. You're not going to be able to do that. See, Peter thought, to carry on the boxing analogy, Peter thought he was Muhammad Ali, thought he was Lennox Lewis or Anthony Joshua. He was stepping into the ring confidently to face the world's blows. I can do it. But he ended up being a little bit more like Brian Sutherland. Now, if you look Brian Sutherland up, he's the man from Shelby. It's his boxing title. Otherwise, earning the tag as the world's worst boxer. His videos have gone viral on YouTube. It's from quite a while back, but millions of views. The world's worst boxer. So in the red corner, making his professional boxing debut, Brian, he lasted 59 seconds. With 59 seconds of wild kind of kangaroo punches flailing. The commentators are deriding him, thinking, where does this guy come from? Why is he a professional? And he lasts not even 1 minute before being knocked by a right hook to the floor. And he doesn't get back up again. And that is the world's worst boxer. But that's Peter, isn't it? He thinks he's someone bigger than that. He thinks he's stronger than that, but he's not. He's weak. He can't face the world's blows by himself. Warming yourself, cowardly self-preservation is an act of weakness. But we must also remember it's an act of wickedness. Warming yourself is an act of weakness, yes, but wickedness too. Now, understandable behavior doesn't make it acceptable. We know that in all sorts of arenas. Just because we understand where someone was coming from, it doesn't make it okay. Now, consider how you'd feel if you were, to go, maybe even this afternoon, go for a meal with someone, with your family, and you saw someone else from church. They were with some friends from work and on another table. And you walk over to them and go, hi, how are you doing? It was great this morning, wasn't it? You had a good time at church? And they just look at you blankly, as if they've never seen you. And they deny they even know you. Well, it sounds a bit funny, but you would actually be quite offended. Yeah, it's quite rude, isn't it? Well, that's effectively what Peter's done here, isn't it? Yeah. He said, I've denied Jesus. I have disowned him. I've effectively blanked him. Now, consider how offended you would be Consider how awful it is that Jesus would be denied by Peter, that Peter would disown his creator, his Lord, his master, his savior, his teacher, his friend. It is weakness, but it is wicked. We've got to be really clear on that. And maybe a few of you have seen where this is going. You're beginning to join the dots. See, why has John preserved this? It is not to shame Peter. It is for our good. This is a big thing. We've got two big lessons today, really. Firstly, realize your cowardly self-preservation. Now, I imagine a couple of objections might surface at this point. First one, I've never outright denied Jesus. I've never told anyone I'm not a Christian. So, I'm not like Peter. Perhaps not. Perhaps you haven't. And I hope not. But that's not really the point. That's not the point. See, Peter could have been just as cowardly saying nothing as saying what he did say. See, cowardice is just aiming for self-preservation. Whether it's outright denial or just simple silence, it's still cowardly self-preservation. And just a couple of questions that I was mulling over this week, which may well help us kind of diagnose it in ourselves. Firstly, you might want to jot these down. We'll come back to them a bit later. Firstly, do people, friends, colleagues, family, neighbours, do they know you're a Christian? Very simple. Do they know you're a Christian? See, if not, you've chosen to warm yourself by the fire with them rather than risk being out in the cold. So do people know you're a Christian? Secondly, do people see you live as a Christian? Or would there be actually no discernible difference between you and anybody else in the office, in the workplace, in the home, in the family? Do people see you live as a Christian? Do people know what you believe as a Christian? Not just that you would call yourself a Christian, but what that actually means. And not that you just go to church, but do they know what you believe as a Christian about anything? Or do they just know that you're a Christian? Fourth question, last one. Do people hear you speak about Jesus? And again, not just about God, church, or religion. Now, even if we could answer, and even if you could answer a wholehearted yes to all of those questions, even most of the time, I would guess that it's not all of the time. Not in every, in any social situation. So cowardice may rise and fall, ebb and flow, but it always remains. Now, personally, I've been convicted about this. I know that some people think it sounds very brave to go and speak to people on the street about Jesus in Stourport. I make an effort to kind of hand out leaflets to people, try and talk to them, to strangers. But actually, it's just that the cowardice in my own heart is shown up by the fact that I'll do that, and then I'll go and sit in the barber's chair, and I'll be like, no, I'm not saying anything, because I'm going to see you again. it's so much easier, actually, to speak to a stranger where you're risking nothing than a person that you might lose something. Yeah. So if I go and sit in the barber's chair and they ask what I do, that's quite hard to know what to do. It's an easy opening, but my cowardly heart wants to keep quiet. I'll happily speak to people on the street, but in the squash club bar, it's harder. Yeah, they know I'm a Christian. They know a little bit about what I believe, but is there a discernible difference all the time? No, I'm sure there isn't, because I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. Cowardice. I am a coward. And John says, so are you. So that's the first objection. The second objection, it's perhaps a little bit more straightforward. Maybe you're thinking, I wouldn't even call myself a Christian. So how can I deny someone I've never said I even followed in the first place? True. That's a fair point. But the underlying issue is exactly the same again, isn't it? So if you're not following Jesus, what have you done? You've just done exactly the same as Peter. You've just said, I'd rather warm myself with the world than to stand in the cold with him. So Peter knew that Christianity was true. he knew Jesus was the maker of life. He knew Jesus would give the meaning of his life and should be the master of everything in his life. He knew it. But it wasn't a very convenient truth at the time, so he buried it. So we'll probably know, maybe it's you, maybe you know someone yourself who probably knows that Christianity is true, but they really don't want to face up to that. Of course, there will be some people maybe here who know, well, they're not sure that Christianity is true, and that it is at least worth looking into. Massive claims that to deny Jesus, to not side with him, puts you against him. And Jesus elsewhere says that if you won't stand with him now, he will stand against you later in judgment. That is a big claim, at least worth an hour of looking. So if people aren't sure, they need to look at it. But maybe we know people, maybe it's true of yourself. You are sure that Christianity is true, but you don't like the consequences of that, and what it might mean for your life. It's too uncomfortable. You're being like Peter, aren't you? You'd rather warm yourself with the world than stand with him. Why must we as Christians realize this? Why has John given it to us? Well, it should bring us to our knees. In the other Gospels, you see Peter's response. When the cock crows, he breaks down. I'm a mess. He's on his knees. I'm guilty. I'm weak. I can't do it. The point being, in Christianity, we're not remotely the hero. We're not remotely heroic. We warm ourselves. We are weak and we are wicked. And it should bring us to our knees to realize our cowardice. Of course, John didn't do this just to bash us over the head. There is a second, briefer, but more crucial point to be aware of, that we must rest in Jesus' courageous self-sacrifice. So the spectacular cowardice of Peter, and I hope you agree it is spectacular, the spectacular cowardice of ourselves is only matched, even trumped, by the courage of Jesus in this scene right in the middle. He's abandoned by everyone. He's all alone, and yet he goes to his death. So we see Jesus' courage really clearly displayed. Verses 19 to 24, he's not silenced, he's not scared, and he's not stopped. Now, just to be clear, that verses 19 to 24, Jesus is being questioned, but this doesn't seem like a regular trial, a trial proper. It feels a bit more like the secret police come dragging you in pre-trial to interrogate you, to find out what you know. It's certainly irregular, most likely illegal, and their intent is clear. They want Jesus to condemn himself. But he's not scared. Verse 19, when they ask him about his disciples and his teaching, they don't really want information. They already know. Otherwise, they wouldn't have called him in. They want him to condemn himself from his own mouth. But he's not scared by their intent to destroy him. He's not even silenced when they start beating him. Verse 23, he replies to the man who struck him, "If I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" He's not silenced, and he's not stopped, is he? We know that he will continue to the cross. He's not stopped. That's his courageous self-sacrifice. And this is the point we need to get. I heard one preacher summarize chapter 18 in one sentence. Wonder if you wish I had done that. Chapter 18. Jesus was determined to die, verses 1 to 8. Jesus was determined to die for us, verses 9 to 14. Jesus was determined to die for us, despite us, verses 15 to 27. That's what this passage is flagging up. Jesus was determined to die for us, despite what we're like, despite us. And which is why we must rest in Jesus' courageous self-sacrifice, because if you're resting in your cowardice, you're not going to get far. Rest in his sacrifice. Three things for that, for us to show us why it's good news. Firstly, your cowardice didn't stop the cross. Your cowardice did not stop the cross. Jesus knew. He predicted that Peter would betray him. He knew what would happen. He knew what was happening at that very moment that he was being challenged and questioned. And did he stop his mission? No. He went straight to the cross. He continued, though he knew what Peter would do. He knew Peter would fail him. He knew you would fail him. And yet he still went to the cross to pay for your failure, So your cowardice did not stop the cross. We sang last week the song, I Stand Amazed in the Presence. Great words. This is the first verse. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. And we may well wonder how he could love us, but we needn't doubt that he did, because if he will die for Peter when he knows what he did and was doing, why would you be any different? Your cowardice did not stop the cross. Secondly, your cowardice is covered by the cross. Your cowardice is covered by the cross. So you can look back at Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection for you and think, oh yeah, my cowardice is nailed there, left there, paid for there in the past. That's my old life, done and dusted. I can leave it there. It is forgiven. And I can walk into new life, resurrection life. Done away with. You can start the new life. Your cowardice is covered by the cross. And lastly, your cowardice can be turned into courage. Your cowardice can be turned into courage. Of course, it's only after we've acknowledged our cowardice and his courage that we can do that, that we can walk away. That actually, I'm going to walk away from that cowardice and to live as Jesus did, to walk courageously. Of course, you've got to acknowledge, yeah, I'm weak, I'm wicked. But we seek to live in his power and for his glory, leaving behind cowardice, walking into courage. And you want an example of that? Well, Peter's prime example of that. Chapter 18, he denies Jesus 3 times around a fire. Chapter 21, Jesus restores Peter 3 times around a fire. He's convicted of his cowardice and then compelled to courageous living. If you read the book of Acts, you just see what happens to Peter, having been convicted and then sent out. So Acts chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but an amazing story. Peter and John have been preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and they are arrested, kept in jail overnight for it, then dragged out in front of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling authorities, and questioned. And Peter gets up in front of them, even after a night in prison, and says, there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that takes some courage. Well, this is what they said. When the Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John, perceiving them to be ordinary and uneducated men, they were astonished. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, although they were ordinary, uneducated, they were astonished. Your cowardice can be turned into courage. So just to turn back to those questions I asked you before, as we go away from here. First question, do people know you're a Christian? What would it look like to turn from cowardice to courage? Well, can I suggest that you can simply ask someone, very practically, what did you do at the weekend? If they're polite, they'll ask you what you did at the weekend. Whatever else you say, be sure to say, oh, I went to church. Very simple. If you've never done that before, that is a simple way of highlighting to someone that you're a Christian. That might be the first step for you. Secondly, do people know what you believe as a Christian? Brexit will be on the agenda for quite a long time, I imagine. But there are always other things, aren't there? Sports cheats, trials of murderers, rapists, terrorists. So many things in the news. So many opinions. Might I suggest that you just simply say, and as a Christian, I think, ... Well, as a Christian, I'm so glad that ... Very simple. You don't have to go and quote a massive Bible verse to them. But just say, as a Christian, I think. Presumably that will be underpinned by what the Bible says. But do you need to get out your Bible and show them? Well, if they ask you, yeah. But as a Christian, I think. I love. I'm glad. And lastly, do people hear you speak about Jesus? Stolen completely from the mouth of Glenn Scrivener, who came to do our day away, was it last weekend? He just encouraged you to say, oh, well, whatever situation you're talking about, that's what I love about Jesus. Yeah, though my life, although I don't know what I'm going to be doing next year, my life is in his hands. That's what I love about Jesus. Or, oh, Jesus told a story about that. So great natural disaster, something Jesus told a story about, a natural disaster when a tower collapsed. And he just said it's a wake-up call as to what the world is, what's wrong with the world. We need to get thinking that this life's not all there is. Very simple. Jesus told a story about that, or that's what I love about Jesus. Small steps from cowardice to courage. What will you take this week? Of course, the big thing is you've got to praise God. Praise God that your cowardice is covered and forgiven and done away with by the cross of Christ. But then you pray that he will turn your cowardice into courage, that you might live for his glory. We're going to pray later, I think, in the words of the Lord's Supper. We say, send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work according to your praise and glory. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that speaks directly to us, cuts us to the heart. We do pray for conviction of sin where necessary for each one of us. We pray for comfort in our sin as we look to the cross rather than our own guilt. And we pray for courage that we might leave here like Peter, just gripped by this great news, your great kindness, your great commitment to us. Amen.